And this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 to 9. Follow with me as I read. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Let's pray. Father, teach us this morning, even as we reflect on your word. Teach us what it means to live as your people. What attitudes, what love is to be seen in us as people who don't belong to this life, to this existence, to this fleshly existence, who are the first fruits of the new creation. Help us to see that you've placed us where we are, saved us and placed us for a purpose, as salt and light, as a witness to a dying world, a world that lies under the power of the evil one. Your power is working through us as we love, as we open our lives to others. And so, Lord, teach us by your Spirit the implications of the gospel. Glorify yourself by our obedience of your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a cathedral in Milan, apparently. I've never been there, but it's said to have three gates. And on each gate, progressive gate, is marked in stone three inscriptions. On the first, it says, "The things that bring pleasure are temporary." As you walk to the second gate, you will read, probably not understand, but in English it's translated, "The things that disturb us are temporary." The things that bring pleasure are temporary. Secondly, the things that disturb us are temporary. And then on the main gate, it says, "Eternal are the important things." I think that's very fitting in context of what Peter has been telling us as we've been working through this epistle. I think Peter would very well agree with that sentiment. It's biblical. This has been his constant reminder for us, hasn't it? As he exhorts a church, as he writes to a church that is under great suffering and threat of even more suffering and opposition for being God's people. And as Christians, when we face oppression, when we face suffering, when we face those who are hostile to Christ, there are different kinds of responses that we can make. We can, on one hand, choose to be overcome. "My troubles are too great to bear," is what we might say. And in that, there is different kinds of hostility. There's the explicit hostility of violence. Open violence and aggression against us. And we know even in our land there is incidents of this, as it was in the time of Peter. But there is also soft oppression, cultural constraints, the threat of, you are not honoring our tradition and our culture if you follow Christ. There might be limits on rights and freedoms. There's peer pressure. Some of us face this, right? In your job, if you take a stand for righteousness, you could lose that promotion. There's all kinds of oppression and suffering. And we can cave in. We can say, you know what? The cost is too great and it's only a small compromise. That's one possible option. Or Peter reminds us of the other greater option. We can be defined not by our problems and how great they are, but by the eternal realities of who God is and what he has done for us in saving us. We have been born again to a living hope, chapter 1. And we have entered in God's redemptive plan into a new thing that he is doing. We are part of that new thing. That is an eternal work that he has done. And we have an eternal inheritance, again, chapter 1, that will never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded. Your inheritance is being guarded. What can man do to you? You can choose to be defined by that. And so in that, you begin to recognize, we begin to recognize as God's people, not who am I and these great powers stand against me, but I am God's child. And so even if you look out at the hills, maybe you can think that one day these hills will pass, these rivers will run dry, but by God's grace, I will remain. You can think of the stars at night and think of a day that one day they will fall from the sky. But what do we sing? I will rise when he calls my name. That's the encouragement that Peter has for us. And in that, you can face whatever your tormentors are, close or far. Whoever they are, knowing that whatever they do, it is well with my soul. And as Peter is giving us this eternal mindset, that's the whole thrust of his book, isn't it? Be strong in the Lord in all that he has done. Not ignoring the fact that there is great pain and suffering for those who follow Christ. And his eternal mindset is not just, and some of this even we've sung, not just future looking, but present. It is eternal life now. It is strength for today. Even in the midst of our sufferings. God has placed us, and we've talked about this, Jesus told, prayed to the Father in John 17 for his disciples, right? You have not taken them out of the world, but you've placed them in the world. Keep them, protect them from the evil one. We are in the world for a purpose, his purpose. We are in the middle of a world not designed for us. It's ironic that we try to get more and more comfortable in a world that is not designed for us as God's people. For his purpose. And so when suffering comes, when times are not good, let alone like some people say, the best life now. No. Some of us, many of us, if we are honest, will say, no, things are not the best that they can be. But even still, only an eternal mindset that examines this life in light of eternity will remain steadfast, grounded, and effective for God's purposes. Fruitful. And so that's the thrust of our passage this morning. 1 Peter 4, 7 to 9. As we look at this text, we want to look at three vital ingredients of this kind of eternal living now for fruitful life now for God's glory, even when you are oppressed. So let's look at these three ingredients as we look at verse 7 to 9. And you have outlines in your notes if you want to follow that way. First ingredient that we have is verse 17. Peter tells us we need to value life eternally. Value life eternally, verse 7. What does he start with? The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. That's become a meme, hasn't it? I mean, you watch some apocalyptic movie or superhero movie and some great calamity happens, and usually there's something of this guy with a sign, end is near. They too are surprised that something is happening, like they don't believe, right? It's become something that people mock. Peter is not speaking of an end of the world scenario or judgment is coming. That's not his thrust here. This is not a statement that is designed necessarily to cause fear, though that may be the case as you begin to realize that you've been wasting your life. But if you remember what we've been seeing just a few verses previously, Peter has been reminding Christians, those who are born again, that they have been brought into a new creation. And he calls the old life the former. He describes it as the former things. Verse 2. You've ceased from sin. Why? So as to live for the rest of the time. He's speaking of time as limited. Verse 3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. It's the former things. It is wasteful to indulge in those things when eternity is upon us. And here he's pressing in that thought again. The end literally the goal, you can say, the goal or the outcome of all things is at hand, is upon us. I think what Peter's trying to bring to us is the sense that we are in the last times. And you'll remember that in chapter 1, verse 20, I think, when it speaks of Christ and his coming, it says he was manifest when? The coming of Christ is spoken of as the last times. When Christ came, the last times have begun. The goal, the culmination, the outcome of all things is upon us. In other words, what Peter is telling us is that God has a redemptive plan and purpose, and we are in the final parts of that fulfillment. If you read the Bible, it's the history of God's plan. It's not a haphazard scattering of just events. God, from the beginning to the end, Genesis to Revelation, has a plan that he's working out. We stand right at the end of it. The fulfillment of all of it in Christ. And so these are the last days. Eternity is upon us. In other words, we're not looking forward for the end to come, but it's like this. It's something like this. You know the verse, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God is, we read Revelation 21, working out. And it started with the victory that he won on the cross, this new creation through Christ. And Christ rising from the dead is the first fruit of all the new things. And we, having been integrated with him in being saved, are part of that new creation. And so you can think of the line of this world is fading away and the new thing is being created. And who's the bridge? We are. He's saying you belong to this new thing. You don't belong to the passing away. Somebody read in our prayer time from 1 John chapter 2. The world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of the Lord lives forever. We are like the bridge between two ages. The end of all things is at hand. Embrace who you are, Christian, is what Peter is saying. Don't waste it. And as you look at verse 7, he says, the end is near, the end is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I mean, examine your own life, each one of us. Whether it's me, a pastor, or you in your workplace, whatever it is, each of us has things in this world that crowd our minds, isn't it? The scriptures uses a broad term. Jesus himself used this, called the cares of the world. It encompasses a lot. That term is used for the things that distract us in this life. Like the thorns that choke up a seed that is to bear fruit. The cares of the world choke out Christ. And these things called the cares of the world are not all sinful things. It's not just sin. It's just simple concerns. It could be my family. It could be my job. It could be my everything that time I get that ping and my bank account balance comes up. I'm thinking about that, right? And it could happen even on Sunday. Now we bring our mobile phones to church, right? Oh no, I don't have any money. Oh no. End of the month is coming. It's running out. You're getting it. The cares of the world are things we should be at some level concerned for, but they can crowd out Christ and his purposes. Our work, our business, our pleasures, our ambitions, our relationships. So many things that are not necessarily sinful can crowd out the things of the Lord. And these things that concern us, we give them some weight. And we should. It is right to have. It is a sign of maturity that you are responsible, that you do have concern for things. And we give them weight. And so Peter is just helping us see, yes, there is some weight to them, but you don't need to give them more weight than you ought to. And so he says, the end of all things is near, therefore be sober-minded and self-controlled. If you think these cares are weighty, then put the right amount of weight to that statement. The end or the outcome of all things is near. How heavy is that thought? I think about exam time. Remember the exam days? Some of us are still in it, I don't know. Those tension days, right? And we used to have exams where the blank papers were in the front desk. Remember that? I don't know if it's still the case. And you have to walk up to the front, take your blank paper, and there's a way of tying it together and all of that. So you're writing your exam paper and you're focused on the details of one answer, and it's important that you get that right, right? You're thinking of the marks. And then you look at the clock and suddenly the invigilator says, okay, time's up, last paper. All of a sudden, you realize it is the end of this exam. I need to focus on what? What's important? I may have to leave that answer because there is something more important, right? That's a thought that came to me as we think about what Peter is saying. Yes, the cares of the world have some weight. But when we remember that the end of all things is at hand, God is summing up, and the ultimate end, Revelation 21 that we read, could be upon us even this moment. Jesus could come again. The same mindset is seen here. You will give less weight to those things that only end here. Those things that are passing away. Yes, they are important, but not eternally important. You will begin to think correctly about those things that are long-lasting. And including your sufferings. What heavier thing than to think about suffering for the gospel, right? That's another thing that ends here. Don't let that break you. As Paul puts it, they are short momentary afflictions preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. When we value our lives not on the scale of present cares, but with eternal weight, then we will become what Peter describes in verse 7. Self-control with regards to our passions that anchor us to this world, isn't it? Our passions and the world's lusts, there's this constant pull and tug. You will be self-controlled because we don't want to be anchored to a passing world. We will be sober-minded, disciplined. Our priorities will be focused. Our purposes are clear. We're clear-minded about what we need to be doing as God's people. Because we are in the last days. And it says, sober-minded for what purpose? For the sake of your prayers. It's interesting. He doesn't say, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Your enemies, your oppressors are upon you, who are going to trouble you. Be sober-minded, be alert, they're going to attack you. He didn't say that. He says, be sober-minded and self-controlled for what? Prayers. He takes us right to this idea of, I need to be doing God's will, but I recognize that I need help. I need Christ to be with me. And so my sober-mindedness and my self-control are for the purpose of depending on Christ daily as I live in this transitory existence. The sober-minded Christian immediately realizes their need for guidance, for power. Help me, Lord, to keep doing your will, to keep loving, to keep serving, to not be distracted by self, to impact my situation for the gospel and your glory. To be a declaration, as chapter 2 verse 9 tells us, of the excellencies of Christ for what I have been saved for. That is weighty. That is heavy, eternally speaking. There's a second ingredient. And these things are connected. First ingredient is we need to value life eternally. Secondly, as we value life eternally, Peter says in verse 8 that we need to pursue earnest love. If you have an eternal mindset, the first thing that Peter drives at is pursue earnest love. He says, above all, keep loving one another. What's the word? You can speak, it's okay. Earnestly. Earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly. I need to speak a little bit about this. We have a wedding coming up, right? Let's talk about love for a minute. Love has been destroyed. love and the understanding of love has really been destroyed by popular definition. And I think me and all of us, we are victims to it. We grow up with a wrong understanding of love, right? By the songs that we sing, by what we hear. They're just, love has been corrupted. And our understanding, expectation of what love is. I mean, we grow up today. It's difficult not to grow up influenced by popular media. And it's been embedded in our minds that to love somebody has to do with how I feel, isn't it? So I fall into love. This is all defined by how I feel. I am the center of my love's pursuit. And my satisfaction or the end of my loneliness is where my love exists. But if you understand the gospel, true love defined is seen in God's love. And it isn't about the one who loves as much as the object of the love. So much more. You can't fall into or out of love by God's definition. God's love is an act of the will, primarily. Not just an act of feeling. God so loved the world, not about feeling, primarily. Feelings are important, but they are not the driver. God so loved the world that He gave. It is an act of the will and an act of commitment and faithfulness. It is not defined by how I feel primarily. There's a fine balance. I'm not saying that our feelings, our affections are not important. I'm saying the driver of love is action and volition and the will. When you love in the way demonstrated by God in the gospel, you will see that love results in the benefit of the object of the love. Love's delight is seen in the benefit, the joy of the one who is loved. And it is faithful, it endures. It is not affected by feeling or lack of feeling. And we do that often, right? If I feel, then I love, that's true love. If I don't feel and I love, that's hypocrisy. I want to beg to differ with this kind of idea. Because there are people even in marriage that say, right? Oh, the love doesn't exist anymore, so it's not a marriage anymore. You've messed up your understanding of what love is. When we love primarily for the satisfaction and benefit that we receive, it is not truly love. I mean, it's ridiculous. There's a new song out. What is love defined? I can't feel my face when I'm with you and I love it. And this is where we've reached. I mean, some of the songs we sing in the church, let's not go into the world, even in the church, right? It's just how Jesus, you make me feel wonderful and ooey-gooey all over. And again, it's not that feelings are not important, but we've missed an understanding of what love is because those things are subjective and they fade every day. We are up and down, isn't it, as human beings? And if our love is defined by that, no wonder we have a hard time loving. Love isn't found in the moments when I feel good. Love is not defined by feelings and subjective affections. Love is found in concrete commitment of self-giving. And I think we have that example in Peter. You remember chapter 2. Remember the slave who is commanded to submit to a master who is oppressive? You think that slave loves in the feeling of it to do that? Even, look at this. I mean, at what level? Verse 20, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a good thing in the sight of the Lord. You think there's a great feeling in this kind of obedience? But love is seen in it. A slave can love even a cruel master. Think about chapter 3, verse 1. He says, wives, submit to your husbands, not just to the obedient one, but even if one is an unbeliever, he does not believe the word of God, is the idea. He's unreasonable. You think she feels like loving him in those moments of his being unreasonable? It's not about feeling. But it says what? By your conduct you endure in your true love, he might be won over to Christ. You think the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 20, when he was reviled, when he suffered, when he was beaten, felt great about this situation, but he entrusted himself to God and he bore our sins, including the sins of the ones that hated him on the tree. God faithfully and volitionally loves a rebellious world. And he is our example. And so back to chapter 4, verse 8. When we read this verse and hear the words, let love keep loving one another earnestly or genuinely, this is not how we should define it. That I need to have love that feels right. That's not what Peter is talking about. We're not defining genuine love by the idea, if I don't feel it, I shouldn't do it. Love should be genuine. No, it's talking about a love that endures, true love, a love that is faithful, the love that is not up and down based on feelings, but it is committed to the object of our love. This love is defined by its commitment, and it is empowered by the gospel of Christ. We love in this way, because he loved us first. Isn't it all glory to him that he doesn't love like we love? And we have been empowered to love like that in being saved. I stop thinking about myself and my problems, my hang-ups with these people, my weariness, my hurts. And I begin to pursue the eternal benefit of the people around me. Who does it say we need to love? Keep loving one another. This is not even looking outside yet. It just says loving one another genuinely, earnestly. And how important is it? What's the beginning of verse 8? Above all. In a new creation, above all, keep loving one another. It's that important. And then he says this, keep loving one earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? I think Peter is mentioning the primary way that we need to stop thinking about ourselves. The primary way in relationships that we seem to keep thinking about ourselves is, again, these offenses committed against us, right? We are great accountants. Subtly, we have this list, isn't it? All of us do, of what this person said, what this person did, what this person didn't say, what this person didn't do, right? We get very, very subtle. These sensitivities that we just can't let go of, Peter is saying, cover even those things. And he goes further. He doesn't say, just cover things that are grudges. He says, cover even actual sins against you. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. I think he's reflecting on this verse. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. He says this, Solomon, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. This is talking about personal things. We need to talk about that a little bit. But here, I think Peter is thinking on the implications of this verse. There are two options. You can have your interests in view. That is, you lack true love. You think about yourself, not a commitment to the other person's benefit. You're focused on yourself. And you will keep a list of offenses against you. And ultimately, nothing will be gained eternally. What does hatred do? It stirs up strife. It's a cycle, isn't it? And we know this. It's not that if you keep a grudge against somebody or you remember the offense, that the next offense is going to be neutral and starting zero. It's all adding up, right? And it becomes a cycle. You always do this. Like, what just happened, right? We all have experienced this kind of thing, right? Nothing is gained eternally. I mean, who wants to give and give to somebody who you have a grudge against? We don't function like that. The second option is love. Begin to focus, like God does, on the object of your love, and you'll begin to forgive. I love the word forgive. Forgive, the word from the Greek literally means to release, to let go, release. It's released. And the cycle is broken. You don't need to focus on the offenses. Love and the offenses will be forgiven. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8, you notice he doesn't say give up offenses and then you will be able to love. He puts it on the other hand. On the other, it's the other way around, right? Love one another earnestly since love covers a multitude of sins. Don't wait, you know, I need to first get all these things right and only then I'll be able to love. That's another difficult thing, right? Then we get into this communication spiral and no, they didn't respond properly. I was trying to make things right. It's not working out. No, what is Peter said, keep it simple. You meditate on the gospel and the grace of God and the love of God for you and say, I want to love like he has loved me. And I'm going to start focusing on other people. And when you get busy loving, then because you're busy loving, you will forgive. Love does cover a multitude of offenses, of sins. You get the point? I'm trying to love, and I know that this grudge is not going to have any benefit. It doesn't last. It lasts only this existence. The end of all things is at hand. This love relationship is much more than this grudge I have. I'm going to let go of it. Maybe it's a serious offense. I'm going to let go of it. I benefit eternity. This person benefits eternity for me letting go of it. I'm going to do that. You see? And this is not cover up. This is not hiding sin. This is not saying love covers up sin. So if somebody's a tax fraud or somebody's an adulterer, we don't say, oh, love covers a multitude. That's not what this is talking about. Remember, this is talking about personal offenses that we can forgive. And when you, in your loving, cover over offenses against you, there is no oxygen for that strife to grow. You see? And the constant motivating echo in our minds must be the gospel. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So that's the second ingredient. Value life eternally. Pursue earnest love. And then look at the third verse briefly. Verse 9. These are again related. Have an eternal mindset. Above all, pursue love. And you will begin to cover a multitude of sins. And then finally, as part of loving, he says this, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Hospitality is an overlooked virtue. The lesser known virtue. I mean, we've made hospitality cultural, haven't we? Oh, yeah. Some cultures, and we talk about this, like we know this. Our Indian culture is very hospitable. Western culture, they are very individualistic. We've got it all down pat, right? In God's mind, if you're a Christian, then you are to be hospitable. It doesn't matter what your genetics or your background is. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a background of being stiff around people. The love of Christ makes us hospitable. It has nothing to do with culture. It has everything to do with being saved by grace. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. How important is hospitality? Did you know how important it is? You can't be a pastor, an elder, or leader of a church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. It's one of the qualifications of an elder. He must be hospitable. It's that important. Wow. And we know that the qualifications of an elder don't set the elder apart and everybody else can then just live their lives whatever they want. No, that's the best from the rest is the qualification of an elder, right? The one who is embodying all the things of Christian virtue that everybody should be embodying. Hospitality is not cultural, it's Christian. What does hospitality mean? Literally, if you look at that word, it means to love strangers. To love strangers. To love aliens. In other words, the Christian is to be hospitable, which means the Christian doesn't just love the people that they're naturally inclined to love. No, I hang out with my group. I hang out with the people that make me comfortable. That's not gospel thinking. That's the old life kind of thinking. Imagine if God had done that and thought that. The Trinity, perfect in love, would have remained the Trinity in eternity, fulfilled in their love together, right? Jesus talks about the love that I shared with the Father before the foundation of the earth, right? But God reached out and invested a love in a people, even sinners like us. Loving strangers, those that aren't our clique, our group. Some people define hospitality by, you know, missionaries come or strangers come from out of town, Christian workers, we'll host them in our home. That's one part of hospitality. It's much more than that. Hospitality means loving strangers into your life and your home. And it's interesting because it says here, not show hospitality to strangers, but show hospitality to one another. One another. And I'll tell you, for us as a church, it starts with Sundays. Who do you greet? Who do you greet? The sign of a hospitable church is when strangers come, people rush to them and say, I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to love you with the love of Christ. Those are the churches that are marked by the gospel. Show hospitality. It's one of the greatest blessings of my life is to be part of churches like that. Where being a visitor, the first thing, maybe five people came to us one after the other and said, hey, what are you doing today, this week? Would you come out, come to our home for a meal? We want to get to know you. You feel loved. You begin to see that there's something here, there's an affection here that is beyond just natural things. And for some of us, this is going to take a little bit of work. Oh no, what am I going to... I don't know how to get to know strangers and all. So you're going to have to think about questions to ask. You're going to have to get out of your comfort zone. That's the wonder of the gospel. And relationships will be built that will be beyond what you could ever have planned in your life. We're trying to do this in our church, isn't it? With home fellowship, with fellowship month. These are the things that we're trying to do because Christ wants us to do it. We're not just doing it because we're trying to be a cool church. We're not cool. We know that already. So you invite people into your life, into your home, people who are not normally... you are not normally inclined to fellowship within the church, so that everybody is cared for. Do you have an eye for people? Or do you just think, beeline straight for this person that I want to talk about my latest interest? Do you have Christ's eye for people? And here's the amazing thing, because we normally have this inclination of thinking when we come to church that it's the pastor's job of ministry to making sure, he's the shepherd, make sure that the pastor cares for everybody. That's what we... semi-pay him for. No, but the pattern of the scripture is Ephesians chapter 4, the pastor, the leader, the leaders of the church equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are the ones who are equipped. My job is to feed and equip so that you all can do the work of ministry, serve, love, encourage, teach one another. And love one another so that nobody falls through the gaps. Now, in every church, there are going to be people that come, and then suddenly we ask the question, hey, where's that person? Let it not be that those people left because we did not reach out in love. That's going to happen. But let it not be because of us and us abandoning them. Christ is not like that, isn't it? The wonderful picture of the lost sheep. He pursues. Let us be like him. And let's not just run after the people that make us feel good. And how you do it matters. What does it say? Let's not forget the end of this verse. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I don't use Greek a lot, but this is a wonderful word. Grumbling. Gongusmos. You know, that sound word. Yeah. I'll invite you into my home, but I can't believe that person didn't wipe their feet and they're just destroying my furniture and we just painted the house and their kids have drawn all over the walls. Oh man, what a pain this is. Show hospitality to one another. There is a cost to hospitality, brothers and sisters, and it's going to be the cost of your niceness. Your houses, your life is going to get messed up. Are that person is calling me here. What is this? Right? I have my own life. Why are they calling me all the time? They want to talk and hang out. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That person is so needy. I can't handle them. I'm going to hang out with somebody else. And then we even now have gone so far that we'll make fun of people who reach out to others. You're hanging out with that person? What's wrong with you? You know? All that needs to stop. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. How we do it matters. And all the kinds of grumbling, it can be just the social issues, people not being cool or cultured enough, needy, uncouth, boring, right? Such a boring person. Not good for my social profile. And then there's the other things. There's a drain on time, there's a drain on money. Oh yeah, they never pay for their meal, yeah. I don't want to hang out with them anymore. What does that matter in eternity? Does it matter? Do it for God's glory. Philippians chapter 2. Wonderful passage. Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So Paul ties grumbling and complaining to not being blameless in this generation. The world will see that you're just like us. But if you are loving like Christ's love and showing hospitality like Christ does without grumbling or complaining, you will be blameless. And what will you look like? It says, you will shine as lights in this passing world. And it will be compelling. It will be compelling, the gospel, because of your life. Something wonderful begins to happen when Christians embrace eternity. They become effective in this generation and become compelling. What did Jesus say? The world will know, Matthew chapter 13, that you are my disciples when you love one another. Start at home for God's glory. Eternity starts now. Let's pray. Father, we don't need an example. We don't need more examples. We don't have any excuses. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have embraced us with a tenderness and a passion and a faithfulness that is undeserved. You have graced us with a grace that goes beyond our undesirableness and our filthiness because of our sin. And you have made we who are far off, you have brought us near, Father, by the blood of your Son. So we have no excuse. And we need no more examples. Help us to love because you have loved us, so that the world may see eternity matters and be drawn to the Savior through us. Father, we don't know what difficulties are going to be in front of us in the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come. But that does not need to make us stop being faithful. Because you endure and your victory supersedes. So take your word, Lord, by your Spirit. Impress on our hearts. Transform us. Today, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our church. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.